All kidding aside, we're going to look at the book of Galatians this morning. Pastor Greg's been taking us through Galatians, and we're into chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 11 and look at what Paul has to say to the Galatians. If I had to title this this morning, I would probably call it The Fight for Grace. The Fight for Grace, an argument worth making. In Galatians 2, verses 11 to 22, we have a lesson both in the when and the how to confront doctrinal issues with a brother. And we also have a little aside on how when we believe we've heard from the Lord on a revelation or a word from God, how to bring that out to others around us. So let's pay attention this morning. We can see some whens, some hows, and also, I think, learn something of the character of God this morning. You know, Bible study 101 would tell us we should look at the context, right? The context. And part of that context is not only what's being said, but who's saying it and to whom it's being said. So the who's saying it this morning, if you look in chapter 1 and verse 1, Pastor Greg's already covered this, but I think it's worth reviewing. Who's talking here is the Apostle Paul in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle. But then later, a few verses down, he says in verse 13, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So this guy, Paul, the guy who's talking in the book of Galatians, he is currently fathering this congregation, but formerly, he used to persecute Christians. He used to believe that his zealous works for God were going to achieve salvation for him when he was trying to work out salvation through Judaism. And so he says, formerly, that's who I was. So who's saying it is Paul. And who's he saying it to, Pastor Greg told us last week, is these people of Galatia. But it's not just people in Galatia, but they're believers. In chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, as we've said before, I say to you again, if any man is preaching you a gospel contrary to that which you've received. So these Galatians are believers who've received the gospel. And this whole point of this whole book of Galatians is this father of the congregation, this elder, this church father, is calling these people who've received the gospel, received the good news that there's salvation by grace through faith. They've received it, but now there are forces and people and teachers, false teachers, Paul says, who are coming in and almost trying to go back to the notion that there's an outward thing that we can do to gain salvation from God. And so Paul is calling them back from that. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important to understand grace? Is it so that we can have a right theology and we can be saved? Is it our desire to understand grace so we can avoid hell? I think Paul is calling them to something higher. Paul's saying, if you don't understand grace, I don't think you know who God is. I don't think we're understanding who God is if we don't understand grace. Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life. And then he defines it. He doesn't say, this is eternal life, to live forever. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, this is eternal life, to avoid hell and to be in heaven. He says, this is eternal life, to know the Father. To know the Father and to know Christ, whom he sent. This is eternal life. If we don't understand grace, then how can we know the Father? That's what eternal life is. It's not about fire insurance. It's not about avoiding hell or making it to heaven. Eternal life is about knowing God, and this is why it's so important. And Jesus said, as it's recorded in Matthew 7, where at the end of the age, people say, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these things? And what is the reply? Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. So knowing God is what understanding grace is about. It's not about achieving something. It's not about, I need to understand grace so I can get saved. It's about knowing who God is. And so that's what we're going to look at for a little bit this morning. Is it possible to come to church? Is it possible to put money in an offering plate? Is it possible to sing songs and raise your hands and not know God? It's possible to do that. And Paul is calling us to understand the grace of God so that we understand there's nothing that we're going to achieve to reach out to God by the things that we do except in responding to His grace through faith. Amen? Why don't we read chapter 2, verses 11 to 16? So again, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he says, When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for revealing grace to us. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the law on yourself, fulfilling everything that was to be fulfilled, and showing us grace because we couldn't do it, because we can't do it. I pray, Father, not that we would look for grace so that we can get salvation, but that we would find it, or grace would find us, so that we could know you more this morning. Father, teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So on this way to teach us about grace, Paul has to do something. He has to confront Cephas, Peter, the rock. He has to confront him on his understanding and his practice of grace and what he's doing, or lack of it, I should say. So we hear Paul's account, and the question for us is, the two things we're going to look at is, when is it advisable to confront someone on a doctrinal issue? And how is it advisable to confront someone on a doctrinal issue? Because that's what we have here in the next few verses. First of all, when is it advisable? If you look at verse 2 of this chapter, last week Pastor Greg was looking at it, and he said it was because of a revelation, again, Paul is speaking, a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation or those who were esteemed as elders, out of concern that I might be running or had run my race in vain. When is it appropriate to confront a brother on a doctrinal issue? After you've submitted it to leadership. Paul has this revelation or this word from the Lord, and he doesn't just blurt it out to everyone, okay? So he takes it, and after receiving it and after considering it, he submits it to the elders. That's what he says there in verse 2. He didn't just pick a fight and go tell somebody, here's where you're wrong. He said, okay, I've received this thing. Let me submit it to the leadership here and see what they have to say about it. He didn't just blurt it out. And this is a great lesson for us. How often do we, you know, in our congregation, if you might feel that you have a word from God or an understanding of a scripture or revelation, you know, we try to follow this example here that Paul set forth. We don't just blurt it out. You know, it's great. I have my brother-in-law now living here, so when I'm preaching from time to time, you'll hear me relate lots of stories from his life. Now that he's here, he's taught me a great deal about the kingdom, about what to do, about what not to do, and by default, but that was a joke, people. It's okay. It's all right. I know everyone's really intent this morning. But he came up to me with a very wise question last week, and he said, listen, I'm new here. How do you guys administer the gifts of the Spirit, or what do you do if someone wants to read out a scripture or if someone believes they have a word from God? And I said, you know what? This is what we try to do here, what Paul said. you submit it to an elder. So rather than have an open mic night and just somebody kind of shout out from the congregation or something, we try to have some order, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, have some order to it. So if you believe, you know, and I said to him, if you feel you have an unction from the Spirit or something like Paul has, a word here, then come and submit it to one of the elders, and at the appropriate time, it can come out. And here's something a commentator said. He said, some people seem to think when they deliver their word from the Lord that all discussion should stop. They don't allow any questions or debate about their message. They feel they've delivered the last and final word. But Paul didn't approach this conference in that spirit. After all, he had nothing to fear from an evaluation of his gospel and had everything to gain. So he placed himself in the vulnerable position of facing a full review of the work of his work by the senior leadership of the church. That must have been a humbling experience for Paul, but he did it to gain the Jerusalem leaders' approval of his Gentile mission. Those who are convinced of the truth of their message should not fear evaluation. They should welcome it. So when do you confront a brother concerning doctrinal issues? After you submitted it, after you've submitted it to someone in leadership to make sure, to check yourself first. The second time, or the second way in which time it's appropriate to confront a brother on a doctrinal issue is when it's for the sake of liberty, let's say, liberty in Christ. And you see in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, it was because of the false brothers who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we didn't yield to them for 1 hour, for even an hour. Why? So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Now, he said these guys were coming to spy out our liberty, he says. Now, he wasn't talking about liberty to wear a certain kind of clothes. He wasn't talking about the liberty to drink wine. He wasn't talking about the liberty. He wasn't talking about that kind of freedom. He was talking about liberty in Christ. What's liberty in Christ? Liberty in Christ is this. Salvation is from God to man. Salvation is not from man to God. He's not saying they were spying on my ability to do all these things. He said they were spying on my freedom in Christ, which was my freedom from the law. I can't gain salvation by keeping the law. My freedom in Christ, my liberty in Christ, is that he set me free from the law of sin and death, and God has saved me. It's his grace. That's the liberty. The liberty is that I am set free from trying to keep the law. That's a scary thought. I see some wide eyes right now. That's a scary thought, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. But here's the thing. Salvation is from God to man, not from man to God. And the time that you confront someone on a doctrinal issue is when it's something, in fact, here's a mantra that the Moravians live by, that St. Augustine said. Here's a mantra that we have. If you become a member of this congregation, we went through it in the membership class. Here's something that Pastor Greg has said many times from the pulpit. In necessaris unitas, in dubis libertas, in omnibus caritas. You heard Pastor Greg say that before? You probably heard him say it in English. In things necessary, unity. In things uncertain, liberty. In all things, charity. The time to confront a brother on a doctrinal issue is when it's something that's essential. Because when there are essential things, we have to have unity. When it comes to understanding the character of God, that salvation is by grace through faith, that's essential. Paul's saying, stop the presses. Stop, hold everything for just a minute. This is something that's essential, so it's worth making an argument about. If it's about whether or not you use real wine or grape juice in your communion, that's not something that's essential. So there's liberty. If you have liberty in Christ to drink wine at the communion table, that's between you and Christ, and I'm not going to try to judge you or say that you shouldn't. But when it comes to something essential, Christ is the Son of God. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. These are essential. These are things that we must have unity on. In fact, in the things that are uncertain, I shouldn't worry about. But when it comes to something that is essential, I must speak up. Not for my own sake, not for any other sake except the sake of the truth and that we would all know it. Don't confront your brother on uncertain things. Don't go up to him and tell him what he should and shouldn't do. But when it's something essential, we have an obligation out of love to confront for the sake of the gospel, when it's for the sake of liberty. Another time it's appropriate to confront for the the sake of the gospel, and not only after you've submitted it, but after your pulpit starts to fall apart here, you got to call the sexton, get him to straighten that out. You got to, okay, good deal, good deal. The third time, when it's appropriate, in verse 12, when it's affecting fellowship. Paul says in verse 12, for prior to coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof. Now, I've never used the word aloof. I don't know what it means to be aloof. Can anyone tell me what aloof means? Maybe it's kind of like this nebulous word, so I had to look up what's the original Greek word, and it's this word, hupostolo. And it means to withdraw or to shrink back. In fact, Paul uses the same word, or the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, uses the same word. We are not of those who shrink back, right? We're not of those who shrink back. And he uses that word here to describe what Peter was doing. So when is it appropriate to confront on doctrinal issues? When it's affecting fellowship. When it's affecting fellowship, we have to speak up. But do we do this? How often do we get together in our groups of people that believe certain doctrines and believe certain ways, right? Isn't this how like so many denominations have been started? Because people who have these like beliefs in certain doctrinal issues, they get together and they exclude other people from their fellowship. It's not supposed to be. Actually, when that starts to happen, Paul's saying, stop the presses, man. When it's affecting fellowship, we need to come together on the doctrinal issues. Are you tracking with me this morning? It's time to stand up for the sake of fellowship. The foundation, you remember us talking a couple of months ago, the foundation of the kingdom is relationship. And the foundation of relationship is fellowship and communication. And he's saying, Peter, you stopped fellowshipping with these people. There's something wrong, and we've got to get to the bottom of it, and we've got to get it right. When fellowship is being adversely affected by doctrinal disagreement, it's time to communicate, and that's what Paul is doing here. So when is it worth, when should we confront? Only after submitting our word to an esteemed elder, leadership. Only when it's an essential doctrine, and when it's in order to restore fellowship. So after those three things are met, then how do we do it? What's the way in which we do it? And we're going to look at how Paul did it. And in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, we see a little bit of how he did it. He said, I did so in private to those who were of reputation, submitting his word to them, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain, out of concern for himself that he was doing this thing the right way. So how should you do it? Well, you should do it with humility and introspection, examining yourself first. That's what Christ said to do, right? Before you go to pluck something out of somebody else's eye. You know, this reminds me of the famous theologian, Bo Diddley. And in 1957, his dissertation on grace, have you ever heard this one? Dissertation on confrontation. He said, before you accuse me, take a look at yourself. Bo Diddley, the theologian, he said, before you accuse me, take a look at yourself. And that's what Paul did. Paul said, out of concern that I was running my race in vain. Is that how we do it? Or do we go and say, listen, here's something you need to know. Or do we say, man, am I doing this right? Am I running this right? Before I go and try to tell people how they're doing it wrong, wait, am I doing this right? So the first how is in a spirit of humility, a spirit of introspection. We should always check ourselves first, and if it's not coming from a place of humility, then maybe we should wait. Maybe we should wait till it is. The second how, in verse 11, it says, when Cephas came, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Okay? So face to face is the second way that we should do it if we're going to confront someone concerning a doctrinal issue. We do it in a spirit of introspection first. Take a look at yourself first, okay? And then how we do it is face to face. Did you know that Sister So-and-so thinks it's okay to watch rated R movies? I don't want to hear about Sister So-and-so. Let's you and me talk about you and me. Let's you and me talk about, let's have a face-to-face here, and that's what Paul does. The how is this, is to go face-to-face. If you want to dispel misunderstanding, if you want to restore fellowship, remember, when it's for the sake of restoring fellowship. If you want to restore fellowship, then let's get together face-to-face. Don't talk about other people and the things that we think they should or shouldn't be doing, especially non-essential stuff. Let's you and me talk about you and me, and how can we restore this? That should be the goal. And Paul confronts Peter face-to-face, not in a roundabout way. You want to restore fellowship, then talk face-to-face. So the third how is out of a heart of concern for your brother. It says in verse 11, Paul says, because he stood condemned. He was literally concerned for Peter's faith. Is that how we confront a brother? Out of concern, out of heart of love and concern, because we don't want him to go astray. And worse yet, in the next verse, it says that even Barnabas was being led astray. How should we do it? Out of a heart of concern that wants to reconcile, not out of a heart that says, my doctrine is right, and I want to be right about my doctrine. It's not about that. It's face to face so that we can restore fellowship. It's out of a heart of concern. You know, sometimes the easiest thing to do when someone is going astray, the easiest thing is to say nothing. The easiest thing is to let it go, and in our society, we want to, you know, we have this kind of fear and around here, if you think that way, just let them think that way. When it's something that's essential that matters, we should have a heart of love to be willing to stand up. Grace is a fight worth having. If you're standing up for grace, for understanding God's character, it's a fight worth having, not for the sake of a fight, but for the sake of reaching out to a brother who stands condemned. Is that the heart in which we reach out? And Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 5, we're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul's calling Peter back to reconciliation. Don't hold yourself aloof. Don't withdraw. Don't shrink back from fellowship. But from a place of love and concern, how should we confront? From a place of love and concern, in humility and introspection, face to face, and from a place of love and concern. So that's the when and the how this morning. Let's take just a minute to look at a couple of aspects of this grace of God. Let's read in verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in the natural, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. By the works of the law, no one will be justified, he finished saying before. But in seeking to be justified in Christ, we also have to realize that Christ does not promote sin. Now follow with me for 1 second. If anybody fell asleep, wake up and hear this one thing, okay? Don't allow, this is what Paul is saying, don't allow the fear or the concern, specifically that someone might promote sin, don't allow that fear or concern to become an affront to grace. I'm going to say it again. Don't allow the fear that someone is going to abuse grace become a reason to misunderstand grace. But Joel, if we're not careful, someone will get the idea that they can do whatever it is they want to do. That's right. If we're not careful, someone could get the wrong idea. So is this amazing grace that is greater than all my sin and for which I could do nothing to earn it, is this amazing grace a license to do what I want to do? No, it's not. And that's why we have to be careful. That's why if we have a word, we need to submit it to leadership. That's why we need each other in a body that's interacting and helping one another to keep me in line. That's why I take a look at myself first before I go and tell somebody they're doing it the wrong way, Because Christ isn't promoting sin, okay? And that's why Paul says in Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Be careful. Absolutely. You don't want to take God's grace and consider it. It's not a license to do what I want. It's a license to respond to God. It's a license to respond to this lavish grace, he says in Ephesians. He's lavished his grace on us. It's from God to man. It's not from man to God. So Paul is absolutely preaching the gospel of grace and truth. He's saying, before we get this misunderstanding that, well, if whatever I do can't earn me salvation, then it doesn't matter what I do. Oh no, Christ doesn't promote sin. It's grace and truth. It's faith and works working together. Don't misunderstand, he's saying. Christ is promoting grace, not promoting sin. And in verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. If there's any good thing in me, if I perform any good work, if I observe the law from a heart of obedience, it's because Christ is living through me. It's not myself. Spiritually, it's Christ that lives in me, and the life that I live in the flesh, in the natural, I only live by faith in what he's done for me. Why am I willing to stand up for grace? Because I'm crucified with Christ. Why am I willing to lay my life down? Because I reckon myself as dead already. Why am I willing to wait on God? Why am I willing to help a brother who's in need? Because I'm crucified with Christ. It's not my money. It's not my time. Why am I willing to obey? Because I'm crucified with Christ. Why do I still make mistakes? Because it's by faith that he's living in me. It's by faith, and I don't always do the right things. And aren't you glad for grace? Aren't you glad for God's grace? Someone asked me a little while ago, you know, you've heard this saying, well, if you were the only one that lived on the earth and Jesus would have given his life just to save you, and somebody, it's familiar, right, Brandon? You heard that one too? Yeah, I've heard that one before. And people ask this question, what is that really true? And I said, you know what, I believe it is. And that's exactly what Paul says here. Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. His grace is enough for you, for you. We get it mixed up, and when we think it's about us, I was talking with somebody this morning, when we think it's about us, then we start to say, wow, I had so much value that God saved me. He loved me so much that, you know, he was willing to save me. Or we have the opposite and we say, wow, I've messed up so bad, I don't think God could save me. Both of those are from the same place of me. Both of those are from the misunderstanding that somehow either I can reach up to God or I can be so bad that he can't reach to me. And the scripture says his arm's not too short that he can't save. His grace is greater than my sin. But there's nothing I can do to earn it. There's nothing I can do to attain it. And that's why in verse 21, Paul says, I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You know what? There's nothing I can do to earn his grace, but I can bring him pleasure. I can bring him pleasure. Did you know that you can respond to his grace? And with the things that you do, you can put a smile on God's face? That's called worship. That's what worship is. And it's not the singing that we have at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Worship is my response to God, bringing God pleasure in what I do with my life, in how I love my brother, in how I reach out, in how we gather around somebody in need. That's God's grace. Paul says in Philippians 2, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure, his good purpose. See how that works? You obey, you work, God works, God's pleasure, God's pleasure. We respond to God's grace in order to bring him pleasure, but in order to earn nothing. But Joel, what about rewards? Doesn't God reward? Well, yes, he does. Evan, right? We talked about this. Mike knows what I'm saying. God does reward us, but we don't do this to get rewards from God. In fact, God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, I'm your great reward. right? God is our reward. We do it to bring pleasure to God. We do it to respond to God's grace, not to earn anything. Pastor Greg said it a number of times last week and the week before. First we become and then we do. First we realize we're accepted and then we respond to God's goodness. And that's what worship is, putting a smile on God's face. Don't wait till Sunday morning to do it. Put a smile on God's face by responding to his grace every day. Amen? So when do we confront a brother on doctrinal issues? After we submit it to elders, when it's something essential, when it's to restore fellowship. And how do we do it? We do it face to face, out of a heart of love and concern for a brother who's going astray, and in humility and introspection. Why don't you stand with me as we pray this morning? I want to read Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 10, as Paul expounds a little bit more about grace. If you'll just close your eyes and listen to this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. His grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in us, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. Father, we thank you that it's your grace that you've lavished on us. And Father, in this moment and right now, we respond to your grace. Lord, forgive us for the times that we think there's something we can do to earn it. Forgive us when we trample on your grace by saying, my sin is greater and your grace isn't enough. Forgive us when we trample on your grace and we've used it as a license to do what we want. Father, help us respond to you and put a smile on your face that when you show us grace, Father, we see you, we respond to you. We love you and we love one another. Give us a heart of love and concern for our brother that would speak up when it's time to speak up, that would restore fellowship when it's time to restore, and that would always, always respond to your grace. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning, and I pray that your grace and your Holy Spirit would fill us up and would bless and keep each family, each person here, each household represented today. Father, again, we hold up Dan and Maria and their household to you and pray that your grace would surround them, would fill them up, Lord, would strengthen them, and that we, Lord, in the measure that we've been given from you, Father, could be a blessing to them, to help them, Father, by your grace, in Jesus' name, to your glory and for our good, we give you praise and honor. Amen and amen. Why don't you share God's love with somebody next to you before you head out the door, okay? And don't forget, we want to help the Dethridges today.